Continuing on in this series of sermons with the title, More, Your God is Too Small. Again, finding a lot of source material and foundation in a 1961 book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. We've been sort of meandering through these visions of what God looks like, and the visions being too small, too inadequate, not big enough for how big our God truly is. Today, we'll be talking about the God of absolute perfection. J.B. Phillips also calls this the God of 100%. And it sounds like that would be a big enough God, right? Absolute perfection, 100%. But in reality, when we dig into it, we realize how small a label it actually is for God. Let's talk, though, at the start about perfection. How hard is it to be perfect? How challenging is it to attain perfection? And I know you really can't answer that question. There are so many different ways to think about that idea of what it means to be perfect or to attain perfection and how hard that actually is. So I want us to use just two ways to think through how difficult it is to be perfect. And the first one, actually, Andy and I were messaging about the sermon topic because he always tries to get ahead on it so he can pick songs that fit the whole theme, which is a wonderful thing. And I said, you know, here's what we're talking about. And he was like, oh, we could go 1,000 different ways with this. And he said, you have to talk about baseball. And he's right, I do, because it's baseball season. So when my sermon goes long today, you can blame him because I wouldn't have even thought of this except for his help. But think about what a perfect game is in baseball. If you're familiar with the game, you know exactly what a perfect game is. If you're not familiar with it, in baseball, a perfect game is one in which a pitcher faces the minimum, faces only 27 batters, and gets everybody out. No hits, no walks, no hit batsmen, no errors. It has to be a flawless, perfect game. No base runners the entire time. And do you know how rare that feat is to accomplish? Well, you're going to get to guess. Because, according to the stat that Andy found for me, there have been played 217,042 Major League Baseball games. So ballpark it. 217,000 total Major League Baseball games. How many of them were perfect games? Out of 217,000, how many perfect games have there been? You have your mental guess ready? All right. The answer is 23. Only 23 perfect games in the span of over 217,000 of them. I did the math. Well, I tried to do the math. I punched those numbers in on my computer and tried to do the division, and the display on the computer, a calculator, it said like 0.0001 and then a bunch of numbers, and then it had the letter E at the end. I don't even know what that means, except that it means it's a really small percentage of the time that there's a perfect game in Major League Baseball. Some more modern-day examples you may be familiar with. Pedro Martinez, there's 1995 Pedro pitching for the now-defunct Montreal Expos. He pitched 9 perfect innings, a perfect game. There was one problem. Do you know what the problem was? His team didn't score any runs. So they had to go into the 10th inning, and in the top of the 10th inning, the very first batter greeted Pedro Martinez with the leadoff hit. And therefore, even though he pitched 9 flawless perfect innings, he was not credited with a perfect game. Can you imagine? Man, 9 full innings and still, and then the first guy up in the 10th. Even more modern day example, and one you may be familiar with, in 2010, a lesser known pitcher, Armando Galarraga, I want to make sure I pronounce it as best I can, Armando Galarraga had a perfect game heading into the 9th inning against my beloved, maybe your beloved, Cleveland Indians. Got 26 men out, right? He was at the point where he had 2 outs in the 9th inning. He was 1 out away from a perfect game. Bottom of the 9th, 2 outs. And you're wondering, what happened? Well, I'm going to show you. Because you need to see this. I can't describe it. You need to feel what this felt like. So I have like 60 seconds just to give you a feeling. Are we ready? Here comes the video.
Side. Cabrera will cut it off. Galarraga covers. He's out. No, he's safe. He is safe. is safe at first base. And here comes Jim Leland. Oh, my goodness. Jim Joyce said he was safe at first base. You make the call. Cabrera, Galarraga.
Did he miss the base? He's out. Why is he safe?
He must have missed the base.
Are you kidding me? Why is he safe?
You see right here.
Why is he safe? Oh, my goodness, Jim Joyce. No.
How hard is it to be perfect? Even when you're perfect, you might not be perfect. It's so hard. Now, as a quick side note, after that happened, the pitcher, Armando Galarraga, was extremely forgiving of the umpire. I don't know how many years later it was that they instituted video replay, but that would have easily been an overturn. But the pitcher and that umpire who called, who had the blown call, they actually met at home plate the next day, and the umpire, Jim Joyce, was just overcome with emotion about making this guy not be the 24th ever complete game in Major League history. And the pitcher was basically like, you know, let's shake hands. Let's move on. Like, he didn't berate him and yell at him or anything. Just an amazing picture of, like, reconciliation after someone's perfection was essentially stolen from them. So a perfect game is a really, really hard thing. It's hard to be perfect. Maybe some of you aren't baseball fans. So instead of baseball, I have one more way to think of it, and that is with gymnastics. Gymnastics is probably the most famous sport in which you can have perfection because you can have a perfect what? A perfect 10 score. So I'm not going to take you down the entire tour that I went through by myself this week researching this because it's a long and winding rabbit trail. I know more about Olympic scoring systems for gymnastics now than I ever will care to know. But one of the things I think you'll find interesting is the way that perfect 10s have been awarded. So take a look at this graph. You won't be able to see all the numbers, but I'll explain it to you. Ignore the green and the red, but look at the blue. Those are perfect 10s awarded in Olympic competition. Here's the weird thing. Before 1976, do you know how many there were? Zero. In 1976, there were some awarded. In 84 and 88, it was actually relatively common. There were 16 perfect 10s awarded in each of those years where the Olympics took place. In 1992, there were only two. And do you know how many there have been since that time? None. And I look at this and I'm like, why? This is so inconsistent. It boggles my mind that there's a sport where you can have this boom of perfection and then nothing for the last who knows how many years. That's crazy. I've seen Simone Biles. She's really good. Like, how do you have this explosion of perfection? Then it simply goes away. And I can't answer that question. It just bothered me and I wanted to bother you. So perfect tens though. In history, the first one, and maybe some of you remember when this happened, this is literally before my time, 3 years before I was born, was the first perfect 10 in Olympic gymnastics. Do you guys know who it was? Nadia Comaneci, right? Nadia Comaneci, 1976, at the Montreal Olympics. She was awarded the first perfect 10 for her routine on the uneven bars. Here's a fun part of the story, though. The makers of the scoreboard for the Olympics, Omega, they were told by the International Olympic Committee when creating the scoreboard, the specs they were given, we only need three digits. We need number, decimal point, number, number. Because nobody gets a perfect 10. Until Nadia did. So when her score came up on those scoreboards, it literally read 1.00. She broke the scoreboard with her perfection. They did not plan for it. They planned that you can only get a 9.95. That's the top end. And so the scoreboard read 1.00. She said afterwards, I'm not sure what the definition of perfection was or whatever it means. I don't think people expected history to be made. That was not my goal. My goal was just not to make a major mistake and hit the ground. And after those after that perfect 10, she got six more. Seven perfect 10s were awarded to her in that single Olympics in 1976. A record that has never been broken has only been equaled once by this other person on the screen. You probably don't know her name. She's not as famous. Her name is Daniela Silvas, also Romanian. So whatever they put in the water in Romania for gymnasts is really, really strong and powerful. A funny story about her Before the World Championships in 1985, the Romanians wanted her to compete. The problem was she was a little bit too young. So before the World Championships, someone from the Romanian Olympic Committee came to her with a new passport and said, "Here, read this and note the birth date. You're 15 now." And she confirmed this story much, much later, that they handed her a passport and said, "Make sure you know your birthday because now you're 15. She was actually 13 at the time. She was 13. She went to the World Championships and she got a perfect 10 on the balance beam. She won the event over the reigning world champion who happened to be her teammate. Can you imagine that? That girl knows. You don't belong here. You're not even old enough to be here. And now you beat me at my own world-breaking event. Crazy. So it was the 88 Olympics, though, in Seoul, South Korea, where she tied the record. 7 perfect tens at a single Olympic Games. How hard is it to be perfect? It's really, really hard. Essentially unattainable. In the book, J.B. Phillips talks about this too small God of absolute perfection. And the way he talks about it, I think that this insufficient God is very much alive and well in different ways and to varying degrees within Christianity, even today. That we chase around this God of absolute perfection, this God of 100%, this false God, instead of the true God who is much, much bigger. Phillips puts it this way in his book. He said, "Of all the false gods, there's probably no greater nuisance in the spiritual world than the God of 100%. It can easily be argued that since God is perfection, and since he asks the complete loyalty of his creatures, then the best way of serving, pleasing, and worshiping him is to set up absolute 100% standards and see to it that we obey them." And Phillips unpacks this idea that it's way too small. God is so much bigger and so much more. But where do we get this idea that we are called to be perfect, flawless, perfect 10 spirituality? Well, honestly, part of the place we can find it is in the Bible. Because when we read some things, it's easy to actually misunderstand a little bit what's actually being communicated. Probably the best example is in Matthew 5. It's near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is preaching, and he says this, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what good are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We read that word and we go, ooh. Because the Bible is calling us to be perfect, and not just ordinary perfect, but a perfect compared to who? God himself. It's no wonder that we had these very restrictive views as we chase this false God of absolute perfection. And on top of that, verse 48 ends this section of the Sermon on the Mount that talks about what this perfect living might look like. Because I think a lot of us would say, well, I might be able to attain perfection if the bar is low enough, if the threshold is low enough. Like, for instance, if the bar was simply, don't murder people, don't stray sexually from your marriage, return kindness with kindness, and only take revenge in equal measure that you suffer harm. That might be doable. I might be able to be perfect if that's the threshold. The problem is, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus lay in front of us as perfection? He says, don't even hold anger in your heart towards someone. Don't speak crassly to someone or about them. Don't even look at someone with lustful intent. Return mistreatment with kindness and actually love your enemies. And we look at that list and go, yeah, I'm out. There's no chance. With those expectations, how could you ever be perfect like the Father is perfect? That would be a scoreboard-breaking spiritual life. And we all know that it's not attainable. Even the Apostle Paul, who's writing in Philippians, he says this about himself, not that I've already obtained this or already am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Same word there. As we find in Matthew 5, we find in Philippians 3, for perfect. And Paul knew he wasn't perfect. But think about that for a second. This is the same Paul who, when he converted to Christianity, completely abandoned his former life, left it behind entirely, started churches all over the area, preached fearlessly, was persecuted relentlessly, and yet traveled extensively as a missionary, and by the way, wrote a huge chunk of what we call the New Testament today. And if he looks at himself and says, I know I haven't reached perfection, then I look at my life and I'm like, I'm way, way short of even something like that. So let's examine the actual word. What does it mean to be called to biblical perfection? The Greek word that's used in Matthew 5 and Philippians 3 and elsewhere is telios. So what does telios mean? If we're going to talk about the meaning of perfection, what does telios leave us with? Is it this perfect 10 view of spirituality that we're accustomed to, this sense of flawlessness? Well, in other places, this word gets translated. It gets translated into other words. For instance, these ones: to be whole, to be complete, to be mature, or to be undivided. So let's look into those ideas for a little bit as we chase after this idea of what biblical perfection actually looks like. The first question: are we whole and complete people? There's a famous story in Mark 10 where Jesus is speaking with a rich young man. And the rich young man has a question: teacher, teacher, what do I need to attain eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the law, follow the law, this, this, and that. And the guy says, all of this I've done since I was young. He's already attained so much in his pursuit of God. And what does Jesus answer with? In verse 21, he says, well, first it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Can I just say I love little details like that? It could just say, Jesus looked at him and said, but it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then said to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. One thing you lack. In other words, there's an incompleteness to your life. You're not quite to a sense of wholeness because there's this one part of your life that is sort of out and different and other that you treat differently than everything else. Are we whole and complete people? Think about if you have a big project. Sometimes there are small details that don't quite ever get finished. I've got a good friend who did a lot of remodeling in a house that he had bought many, many years ago. And to this day, there's still trim work that isn't done. And we're talking 6, 7, 8, I don't even know how many years ago it was. Why? Because it's a small detail. But you look at that and it's an incomplete project. Or think about a puzzle. If you get done with a puzzle and there's one piece missing, first of all, you really hope it's not lost because you will lose your mind if you did an entire puzzle and there's the one piece missing. But it's an incomplete thing. This is different from the definition of flawlessness. It's that it's not quite whole. It's not quite complete. Are we whole and complete people? Or let's think about maturity. Are we mature people? And I know some of you are not mature. And actually, listen, don't ever fully grow up. I think it's overrated. Actually, our kids tell us all the time, they'd rather not grow up. Don't ever fully grow up. But what does it mean to be mature spiritually? The definition of mature is having reached an advanced stage of mental or emotional development characteristic of an adult. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. It's in the famous love passage that gets read at lots of weddings when that love thing isn't actually romantic love. It's actually about discipleship, but that's a conversation for another time. But he eventually says in 1 Corinthians 13 this: when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Are we becoming mature people? Because even mature people make mistakes. Even old people, and I'm getting older, I think old people still make mistakes. Actually, I think one of the biggest benefits of the wisdom of maturity is that when you make, generally, the older, the more mature people I know, they're usually the first to say, I've made a mistake. I think there's something about living enough life where you just start to say, I'm done hiding, I'm done pretending. And ironically, admitting your mistakes and weaknesses is actually getting you more closer to being mature, and therefore this biblical idea of what it means to be whole or to be perfect. Or what about being undivided people? Are we undivided? Is there a consistency between our inward life and our outward life? And maybe another way to ask that question, are we people of integrity? Because that's what it means to have integrity, where your inner life matches your outer life. There's no division between the two. Sure, integrity means to be honest and have strong moral principles, but really, the definition of the word, when you get to the way that it's formed, is about being in a state of wholeness or undividedness. It comes from French and Italian, and the same place we get integrity, we get integer. And what is an integer mathematically? It is a whole number. It is a perfect whole number. A number like this, not a whole perfect number. Why? Because it has a fraction involved. Is your life fractioned? Is your life in fraction? Or is it in integrity? Is there a wholeness to it? So do you see how different these ideas are than a flawless, perfect 10 spirituality? Are we becoming whole and complete people, mature people? Are we undivided people? That's what it means to pursue this idea of perfection. Brandon Smith, an author I read this week, put it this way. Within this biblical idea of perfection, God isn't calling us to be faultless people, but he's calling us to a consistent and growing dedication. Instead of expecting a sinless perfection, God is growing each of his people to become a particular type of person. He wants a wholeness of heart, not a perfection of behavior. So why do we pursue perfection of behavior? I'll be honest, because it's easier. It's easier to develop your own spiritual checklist and go, as long as I can check all of these boxes, I'm advancing towards perfection. It's a lot harder to say, does God have my whole heart? Am I completely surrendered to him? Am I living an integrated life? Those are harder questions. J.B. Phillips in his book puts it this way. Christians may truthfully say that it's God's ambition to possess the wholehearted love and loyalty of his children. But to imagine that he will have no dealings with them until they are prepared to give him perfect devotion is just another manifestation of the God of 100%. And this is sometimes the dangerous undercurrent within some versions of Christianity, that God is so perfect that until you are, he's just going to look away and have no business dealing with you at all. That is a lie from the pit of hell itself. There are so many examples in the ministry of Jesus where he lovingly embraced imperfect people. Yes, it's God's ambition to have our wholehearted, integrated loyalty and love. But that doesn't mean until we get to that point that he turns his face away or turns his back on us. But still, there's pressure. There's pressure to be perfect. And so can I help you ease the pressure today? I would like to do that. I did it for myself this week in preparation. I would like to share with you, because there's still, sometimes it's childhood religion that got programmed in that we're still deprogramming. Sometimes it's just an internal drive that says you have to be perfect in order to be accepted or loved or whatever it is. Let's relieve the pressure a little bit this morning. One of my favorite passages from Hebrews is in chapter 10, and it applies today. When this priest, speaking of Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Guess what? The Greek word for perfect, do you know what it is? It's that telios again. If you feel the pressure to be perfect, the pressure's off. Because in Christ, you are. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of anything you'll ever do. But we are made perfect by that one-time sacrifice for all. And he is making holy those who are already made perfect. We are sinless, spotless, flawless, complete, and whole. And yet God is still at work through the Holy Spirit making us holy. And we are in participation with the Spirit of God in that process of being made holy. So what does it look like to strive for a properly understood idea of what biblical perfection is? Two verses, I think, bring this home today. Here's the first one, Colossians 1. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonish, and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature. Telios, there it is again, fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The goal of this process of discipleship for every church is, or at least should be, to equip and encourage every person toward a full maturity in Christ, a telios. That is what biblical perfection, properly understood, is all about. And when we pursue it, we do so, and I love this phrase, strenuously contending. That is strong language. Strenuously contending. The year 2020 brought us almost zero good things. I think we all know that. It's a joke at this point. It's a meme. But there was at least one cool thing that happened in 2020 that you may or may not know about. We have a new world record for the deadlift, for the amount of weight that can be deadlifted by a human being. A brand new world record was accomplished in May of 2020. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. It was by a guy named, and I am not making this up, it sounds like I am, but I'm not. His name is Hafþór Björnsson. And I think you have to say it with a little bit of attempted Hafþór Björnsson. Like, you have to give that to it, because this is the guy right here. This is him doing the record-breaking lift. The bar is bending because it's so much weight. Do you know how much weight it is? I'll tell you, 501 kilograms. I'm sure you're all doing the calculations mentally now because you know how to do kilograms. So maybe not. I'll tell you how many pounds it is. 1,104 pounds. The man is lifting half a ton of weight on a bar. That's insane. I think if there's a picture of strenuously contending, this is a great one. And is this how we approach this being made holy, that we are strenuously contending, not to try and be perfect because we already are, but to be made holy? Are we strenuously contending? And how do we do so? Last passage for this morning, just a couple verses, I think, that give us an idea of how to strenuously contend. And it's Jesus again in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I want to finish with a quote from J.B. Phillips, because it really just ties everything perfectly together. He says this: a way out of this God of absolute perfection is through these words of Jesus, learn from me. Because to learn implies growth. It implies the making and correcting of mistakes. It implies a steady upward progress toward an ideal. This is the perfection toward which Christ commands us. So let's hold these ideas in our hearts for a moment longer. And I have a few things for us to prayerfully consider with a moment of silence as we finish up our time together today. And these are in your bulletin. You can take them home and look at them all week if you'd like. Are you trapped in the service of the God of 100%? Are you stuck trying to score a spiritual perfect 10? Secondly, just take a moment, if nothing else today, to thank God for that perfect one-time sacrifice for sin that we have in Christ, that we have already been made perfect through the blood of Jesus. Third, which understanding of biblical perfection connects best with the way that you know you still need to grow? Is it becoming whole or complete? Is it becoming mature? Or is it becoming undivided and living with integrity? And then lastly, ask God in this moment to stir within you a powerful Christ-centered energy by which you can strenuously contend against the enemies of your growth toward full maturity in Christ. So I'm going to flip through those one more time. And as soon as something grabs you and grabs your heart, take a moment, close your eyes, bow your head, whatever's helpful. Have this moment of silent communion with the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to close that time in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we thank you that you are perfect and that we know that we are not. And yet, through the sacrifice of the Lamb, through the blood of Jesus, we are made whole, complete, flawless, sinless. We're thankful for that gift of grace. We know that you're not done with us yet. Even though we've been made perfect, you are making us holy. And maybe we need to become more complete people. Maybe there's something that we lack. Maybe we need to be more mature people, growing in grace. Maybe we need to be more integrated people, not living divided lives. So God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that allows us to strenuously contend in this adventure of becoming the holy people that you intend us to be. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.